Okay. This morning I have the privilege of worshiping with you, not from this side of the pulpit, from the other side of the pulpit. I'm excited to, as I was telling my Sunday school class, it's all right to have questions and doubts. And I take my questions to someone you get to hear preach today, Brother Greg Crawford. And so you kind of know Greg if you've been here for a while. He's come and preached for us before, but he's down visiting with family. Thankful to have his folks here as well. But come on up, Brother Greg, and preach the Word of God for us. And be praying for him. He's traveled all the way from Alaska to share the Word with us today. Well, and also to take a class, but you know, it's still the same.
Yeah, thank you, Brad.
Break the Word of life for us.
Will do. Yeah, it's good to be back with you guys. If you haven't met me before, and have I properly constructed? Okay, I want to make sure I didn't fail to turn this on. But if I've never met you before and you weren't here the last time I had the privilege to stand before the pulpit, don't trust your bulletin this morning, because I know you're thinking he's awfully pasty from being from Africa. So that's not Kenai, Africa. That's Kenai, Alaska. Completely different part of the world. However, I will say that I checked the weather yesterday, and normally I come here to sort of warm up and thaw out, but yesterday it was 90 in Kenai, Alaska, and it was 78 where I was standing at the time in northwest Arkansas. So anyway, so not only is it's breaking all the records in Alaska right now of this heat wave, but we also have forest fires surrounding us, and so I did the only logical thing. I left my wife and children there, got on a plane, and flew down here to be with you guys. So that the fires are contained. They're not in any imminent danger, but if the wind turns wrong, you feel like you're walking around in an ashtray. And so this morning, though, I'm going to take this opportunity standing before you to lead us through a passage from the book of Luke. And so if you will, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9 and find verse 28, and when you find that passage, go ahead and stand with me, and we'll read it together. All right, looks like most of you have found it. It reads, "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that it has the power, Lord, to transform us and pull us from darkness and into your glorious light. Lord, it has the power to bring into our lives that amazing grace that was just sung about. Lord, it has the power to transform our minds to be conformed to your likeness, Lord, rather than the likeness of this world. And so, Father, this morning we pray that you would just prick us at the heart and at the mind with your word. Lord, let us put aside all other things that are contrary to it and let us live our lives according to it. Let us put you on the throne where you belong as the King who reigns supreme over our lives. And Lord, we pray that if there is anyone here that does not know you as Lord and Savior, that through the preaching of the word, Lord, that your spirit would work and Lord would bring them into life everlasting. And Lord, we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The title of this morning's sermon is, Oh, What a Foretaste of Glory Divine, because in this encounter that these handful of disciples experienced on this mountain, they were indeed getting a foretaste of what heaven was going to be like. They were getting a foretaste of what a glorified Jesus would look like and how it would appear, just in part, not in full, but they got to experience that. And many have referred to this as a mountaintop experience. And being from Alaska, we have a lot of mountains, and occasionally I get the opportunity to climb up on one, and it's a glorious view. You get to look out over a vast country that goes on and on and on forever, and you get to see lakes, millions of lakes. I mean, they're just everywhere, and rivers, and it's just a beautiful, beautiful place. If you ever get a chance to visit, if you haven't, I highly recommend it. Just check if there's forest fires first. And so if you've ever heard of that, a mountaintop experience, many of us have used that terminology in our own lives. Sometimes we use it, you know, we find $20 in our pocket, and we're like, woo, mountaintop experience, $20, didn't know I had it, that's great. And we also talk about valleys. Sometimes we're in the valley, and I know there are probably many of you here that feel like you're in the valley, and there are probably some of you here that feel like you're on the mountain. And that terminology, though, comes from the Scripture. We see this as a mountaintop experience. And there's been this question posed throughout the ages, and it's thrown at Christians a lot. Since we believe the Bible, and we believe that God created everything, and we believe that He's in control, they often say, why is there so much suffering in the world? If God is good, why is there so much suffering? The question they ask is, why are there valleys? You know, why aren't we always on the mountain? And I'm not going to answer that for you today. That Brad will take care of that, okay? He can handle that later. That's too hard. I am going to flip that question on its head this morning, though, and say, why are there any mountaintop experiences? I mean, we are all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, and we don't deserve anything. We don't deserve any of that, the blessings that come from God. We don't deserve salvation. We haven't earned it. We haven't earned another day. We haven't earned the very breath that we're taking in right now. Every bit of that is that amazing grace. Every bit of that is from God's gracious hand that He extends to us day by day to people who are His enemies, who are opposed to Him, and yet He gives it to us graciously. And so my question is, why would He ever extend a mountaintop to people like us? And I'm going to give you some answers to that this morning. Why does God give us mountaintop experiences? And when I refer to mountaintop experiences this morning, though you may think of a mountaintop as finding that $20 or, you know, having some, you know, blessing in life that you didn't expect come your way, I want to look more at a spiritual perspective. That those times where you feel very much close to God, because if you're honest with yourself, there are times where you feel like you're walking with God hand in hand. You learn some new insight about God and you just feel very close to Him. And there are times where there's this feeling of distance. You know intellectually that God is with you, but the emotional part of that, there's just the disconnect. And that can be caused by various things. But when I say a mountaintop experience this morning, I'm looking at that spiritual closeness to God. Why is it that sometimes we feel close to Him, very close to Him, like He's carrying us along, and other times we feel so separated and we feel like we're in the valley, walking through that valley of shadow of death? Why is that? Why are we ever on the mountain? I want to give you three reasons this morning. And the first one is for perspective. He gives us a mountaintop experience for perspective, and that means seeing what is hidden in the valleys. There is a mountaintop very close by where I live, about 30-minute drive, and I hike it occasionally. It's called Fuller Lakes Trails. You hike up in the mountains, and you keep going up, 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 and there's a natural lake there that has various kinds of grayling fish that you can't catch other places, so it's fun to go up there and keep hiking. Some people bear hunt. But you get up there and you look out and you can see things that you would have never seen from the road below or from the valley below or from the lake below. And so going up high gives you perspective. Flying here, I got to fly into Seattle and then I flew into Kansas City and then I drove down, and driving gives you a certain vantage point, but flying lets you see things in a completely different way. It gives you perspective of how big this city actually is. It gives you perspective of how that river actually winds its way through the countryside. You didn't realize that it turns so sharp and almost touches itself. But by flying over it, you get that bird's eye view. And so God sometimes gives us a boost in our spiritual life in order for us to see and have the right perspective over our spiritual life. I want to talk about clarity. Perspective is driven by this clarity that he gives us. And the first thing we get out of the passage this morning is Jesus gives us clarity regarding who our Savior is. Who is Jesus? Jesus just asked his disciples just a few verses back, who do people say that I am? And now he's given them some real clarity as to who he is. They answered him. You can read this here in Luke, or you can go over to Matthew chapter 16 and read about it. Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And they said, some people say that you're one of the prophets. Some people say you're Elijah. There was a rumor going around that Jesus was Elijah. And so Jesus wants to give some clarity here. And so he takes these disciples up on the mountaintop, and he makes a very strong point about who he is, because when the disciples wake up, they look and they see Jesus standing next to Elijah. That automatically eliminates Elijah as the answer to who do people say that I am. He is not Elijah. He is not one of the prophets. He is something greater than the prophets, something greater than Elijah has arrived. People often associate Jesus, especially the Pharisees, associated him with someone who was undoing the law, someone who was bringing this revolution that would completely undo the Jewish law and the Jewish traditions and the Jewish customs, and they would throw Moses at Jesus all the time. Well, Moses said this. Well, Moses did this. They acted as if Moses would punch Jesus in the face if he were there in that time. And yet here Moses is standing next to Jesus, submitting to his authority. Jesus is greater than Elijah. Jesus is greater than Moses. Not only that, but we see that Jesus is not in a complete disconnect from the Old Testament, but he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. We see this through a lot of imagery in this passage. When you read through it, not only does Moses and Elijah from the Old Testament show up here, but also we see glory appearing in a cloud speaking to them. And where do we see that imagery? We see that back in the Old Testament. We see that back during the time of Moses. And here, God is doing it again, speaking from the cloud to direct his people. And what he is saying is that, yeah, I did this for Moses, but now I'm doing it for the better Moses. I'm doing it for the one who is going to lead my people forward. Moses led them so far, but then he died, and the people had to keep going. I'm giving you the final Moses who will continue to lead your people into everlasting life forevermore. There will never be another. There will never be a need for another Moses. We have the final one right here. And so through this Old Testament imagery that's embedded in this text, we see that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. Not only is there the cloud speaking, but we have Jesus radiating. He is radiating beams of light from his body. Who did that before? Moses in the Old Testament. But now it's not Moses the one radiating God's Shekinah glory, but it is Jesus Christ, his one and only chosen, beloved Son, who is radiating the Shekinah glory of God. And we think towards the future and the Revelation, where it records that one day we'll be in the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. And the Bible says there will be no sun. There will not be a need for the sun, because Jesus Christ will be the light that we need. Just as he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, so it will be in the new heaven and new earth. Jesus will be radiating his glory. But not only that, we see another connection to the Old Testament. And it comes here in verse, let's read it, 29. It says, "And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Now, when I was reading that at first, I didn't really pick up on anything. His departure. He's about to die. He's already made that clear. He's about to die, and he's about to depart. But then I got to looking at the Greek behind this word, and you'll never guess what the Greek word for departure here is. Do you know? Exodus. Exodus. Man, do we need any more connections to the time of Moses? Now, obviously, the book in the Hebrew, when it was originally written, didn't have the name Exodus. That was put into the Greek later on. But Luke writing knows very well that that book is called Exodus by the Greek translations that they have. And he knows that many times in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of that Old Testament text, that word Exodus is used to describe Moses leading the people, leaving the land of Egypt and entering into the glorious promised land. And God is saying here, through the cloud, through the radiating Christ, through this terminology, that this is the new Moses. He is going to lead the captive ones. That's you and me, those of us who are in bondage to sin. He is going to free us like Moses freed the people from Pharaoh, and he's going to lead us into a glorious promised land. And we have that to expect. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. But not only do we get clarity as we're getting this perspective, not only do we have clarity regarding our Savior, we have clarity regarding our sin and our suffering. I think back to Moses, and if you've ever read through the life of Moses, you feel really bad for him at the end, don't you? I mean, he put up with so much malarkey. And at the end of his life, after being so faithful and so meek and humble and willing to sacrifice so much, he ends up at the end of his life in a fit of rage. He's not innocent in this. He messed up. But because of his sin, he ends up not being able to go into the promised land. And you think, oh, that hurts so bad. He's been at this for so long, and he wanted it so bad, and now Moses doesn't get to go into the promised land. And you ask yourself, you know, if you're honest, you say, Lord, why? Why? It's just sin and suffering sometimes lead us to that question, right? Why would this happen? I've got friends that are going through pain and struggle right now, and they've been bringing up that question. Why would this happen? Why? We were trying to do the right thing. Why did this happen? And maybe you're asking yourself that question today. Why would this suffering come to me? And the Bible makes it clear that all things work together for good. And we know that scripture intellectually, but sometimes we don't feel that. Why would God allow this evil thing to happen to me? And so sometimes you get this mountaintop experience in order to finally understand why those things happened in the valley. Because a lot of people feel bad that Moses didn't get to enter the promised land, but they shouldn't be feeling bad because that's not true. Moses is standing in the promised land. He is in the promised land. And not only he didn't have to lead the people as an inadequate, sinful follower, now he's being led into the promised land by the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, standing before his Lord and his Savior, something he would have never gotten to do if he was leading that stiff-necked group of people into the promised land on his own. And so Jesus now is with him, and it's better than he could have ever expected. You could probably ask Moses when you get to heaven, would you trade the Mount of Transfiguration for getting to go into the promised land in your original, you know, journey? And he'd say, not one second of it. He is happy to be where he is in this text. So your sin and suffering too may be brought to understanding in your life during the mountaintop experiences. Perhaps one day, maybe it's at a revival, maybe it's just Sunday morning, maybe it's sitting in Sunday school, maybe it's sitting at your desk in the morning with your cup of coffee, reading through the scriptures yourself, that you get elevated to this place of spiritual clarity and you have a new perspective and you finally understand the why. Why all that had to happen. And maybe you won't get that in this life. Maybe you're waiting for the ultimate mountaintop experience of being in the new heaven and new earth, and then we will understand it all by and by. But that is one of the reasons for the mountaintop experience. But not only do we get clarity regarding our sin and suffering and who our Savior is, but finally clarity regarding our life in Christ and what it beholds, what is awaiting us. You see, they got a little glimpse of glory, and so now they know what to expect in the future. And so we don't always know exactly what the new heaven and new earth are going to be like. We have the scriptures that tell us a little bit about that. But every once in a while, you get that closeness with God. You just feel so close to Him on the mountaintop. And just know that when you're close to Him like that, that's what it's going to be like all the time, except magnified even more in the new heaven and the new earth. Moses here represents something for us this morning. It represents one who has died and who has been resurrected from the grave. Moses died back before he entered the promised land. He died on the other side of Jordan. He died on the mountain looking at the promised land, but now he has been resurrected to life eternal in a glorified state. And that's something that every one of us have to look forward to. If we die, we know that we shall live. And those who have gone before us, who have died, and who are in Christ Jesus, they have life everlasting. We can really, really trust that because we see it here in the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses represents that hope for us. But there's another hope represented here, and that's in Elijah, who did not die. Elijah was not put to death. He didn't die of natural causes. He was taken up in a chariot of fire, whirlwind. And now here he stands in a glorified body, just like Moses is standing in a glorified body. And they are representing to us not only those that die get to be glorified, but those who do not taste death, who are here when Christ Jesus comes again, and we get to be with Him at that moment when He calls us home, even if we're living. Maybe that'll happen here in just a second. That'd be great to cut this sermon short right now so that we could go be with Jesus. Get a lot of amens for that one. Both of those are realities. Both of those are hopes that we can hold on to, that whether we die or whether we live, when Christ comes back, we will be glorified and we will follow Him into the promised land. But not only do we get perspective, let me go to my second P here of the morning, and the other two are a little faster. So the second P this morning is precision. Not only does the mountaintop experience give us perspective, but it gives us precision. It sharpens us. It helps eliminate some of the things that keep us from being sold out 100% followers of God. Suffering can do that too. Job went through some suffering, and God basically made that clear that you're suffering so I can refine you. But sometimes blessing comes so that people can be refined. I mean, some of the miracles that Jesus did were so that they would believe, so that they would put aside their sinful ways and follow Him. So blessing can bring precision, as can suffering. But you might ask, why has God put me on this mountaintop? Why has He made me feel so close to Him? So that you will change some things about your life. Two things I want you to see from the text here. The first one, when we talk about precision, and that's correcting and realigning our commitments and priorities. But the first one is a theology of wake up. A theology of wake up. If anybody's sleeping, wake up! Okay, in the passage here, it says that the disciples that were with Him, they were sleeping. It says in verse 32, "Now Peter and those who were with Him who were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw His glory and the two men who stood with Him." This is amazing. You know, Jesus had just got through teaching them and saying, "Who do you say I am?" And He's like, "I'm the Messiah." He's told them He's got to go die. And they're like, "No, don't die, don't die." And He's like, "I got to go die." He's told them all these things. And then He tells them something right before this passage is amazing. He says, "Some of you are going to get to see Me coming in My glory." And that's been a mysterious passage for a lot of people for a long time because, you know, Jesus still hasn't come back yet. And there's a denominational group, alive and well today who believes that John is who he was talking to there, and that John is still alive. Because John is one of the only disciples who didn't get his head cut off or, you know, get nailed to a cross upside down or something like that. And so they believe that John, from the Bible, 2,000 years ago, is still alive today, walking around somewhere in southern Africa, and he is the fulfillment of this passage that some of the disciples would not taste death until they saw Jesus coming in his kingdom. Now, I think that's a bad interpretation of the scripture. Okay, I think there's a reason Luke puts that right before the transfiguration. Some of them will get to see Jesus coming in his kingdom because on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus comes in his kingdom and he gives them a foretaste of that. They get to see it. But the sad part is, even though Jesus had made that promise, they're sleeping. They're sleeping through it. And it makes me ask myself the question, what am I sleeping through? And obviously, I'm speaking metaphorically here. We all have to sleep. But sometimes we live our Christian lives as if we were sleeping through it. It's a routine. And it's something that we do without giving a lot of thought and a lot of heart to it. And we're missing the blessing of mountaintop experiences because we won't wake up. And the call this morning is to wake up, Christian. Wake up. And get in the Word, and get on your knees, and pray, and get in the fellowship of other believers. And I'm not just talking about Sunday morning, I'm talking about every day of the week. Be with somebody, talk with somebody, tell somebody that the Lord is good. Wake up, because you're missing it. Wouldn't it be a shame if the Scriptures recorded this whole event, and it said that the disciples never got to see it, because they slept through the whole thing? That'd be terrible. But fortunately, Jesus had made a promise. Some of them were going to see this. And so they wake up. I don't know if someone had to flick them on the ear or what. But they wake up and suddenly they see Jesus in his glory. They see Jesus for who he really is. And I think that's something that they needed the precision on. I think they knew with their mouth that he's the Messiah, but I don't know if they truly grasped what that meant. I don't think they truly grasped that he would glow. I don't think they truly grasped that he would bring people like Elijah and Moses beside him and they would submit to his authority. I don't think they truly grasped all the details yet. And so Jesus told them to wake up. Wake up. Look. We don't truly grasp who Jesus is all the time. I know that because there are different ways to think about Jesus. There, you know, we need to think of him as our Lord and our Master, but we also can think of him as a friend who loves us and cares for us and who we can go to. And so sometimes there's this unhealthy perspective on one extreme or the other where, you know, someone's cowering down in the corner and they're afraid to even speak to Jesus because he's their master and he rules over them and they feel unworthy to even talk to him. That's unhealthy. But then there's over here where the person's like, Jesus is my homeboy, walking around with their shirt, and they don't ever say Jesus is my master and the Lord of my life. He's just their buddy. And somewhere you got to take both of those truths that Jesus is Lord and Master, but Jesus is friend, and he is there to walk with us and talk with us, and you have to put them together. And if you're missing any of those two extremes, you need to wake up. And that's what was happening here. They knew that Jesus wasn't Elijah, and they had already confessed he was the Messiah, but then Jesus tells them that he's about to go die, and they don't want any part of it. And he's like, you don't fully understand. This isn't, you know, all there is to it. If Peter had his way, then Jesus would have continued walking with him until death by natural causes. And Jesus is like, there's so much better than that out there. Quit holding on to this world and let's get on to the next one. Let's pave the way to the next one. And so he wakes them up. But not only do we have a theology of wake up, we have a theology of shut up. It says here, in verse 35. Well, let's read back a little bit. It says that 33. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said, "Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here." He said, "Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And then these little words are very important. Not knowing what he said. How many of us have done that before? We have spoken not knowing what we said. And a lot of times we get on fire for Christ. You know, new Christian, just get saved. And he's like, "I want to do something. I want to change the world." And they go out not knowing what they're saying because they haven't been fully discipled yet. And I'm not saying when you become a Christian, you should shut up completely. But there is this element of you need to go and open your ears, because God gave us two ears and one mouth, and we should be listening twice as much as we speak. That's why the Bible says be slow to speak. Okay, be quick to hear, be slow to speak. Learn, grow, and then take what you know and go share it. Don't be slow to speak once you have a burning message from the Lord. You know, the prophets couldn't keep silent. Once you have a message from the Lord, go speak it. But don't go speak not knowing what you're saying. Okay, and that's what Peter was doing. He's babbling here. We need to make three tents. You know, let's make this a permanent, you know, a tabernacle. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And God's like, shut up. Shut up. I mean, he doesn't use that, maybe that crude saying like we use today, but I think in a modern translation, you could put that there. He says, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And mine has an exclamation point by it. That wasn't in the original text. They didn't have punctuation, but I think it's appropriate. I think God was probably, you know, yelling pretty loud at Peter because Peter's done this one too many times. You know, they get in a boat and Jesus just fed 5,000, and Jesus is like, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And they're like, "Oh, he must be hungry for bread." And I'm sure Jesus is like, "Oh my goodness. People, do you not get it? Shut up." And so we have a theology of wake up, but then we have a theology of be quiet and listen. Be still and know that I am God. We have opinions. We are very opinionated people, and we like to talk and talk and talk and share our secret wisdom with the world. If they won't listen to us in person, we'll plaster it on Facebook so they have to read it. Okay? Yeah, and that's what we do. That's what we do. And that's okay. It's okay to share your wisdom. But make sure it's wisdom. And you make sure it's wisdom by being quiet first, listening to the word of God and to other wise people, and then disseminate that knowledge to the world. I'm all for talking, or I wouldn't be up here right now. Okay? But check your knowledge at the door. And I'm a preacher without a Bible right now, which is pitiful. Okay, so I'm using it on Brad's iPad here. So pretend this is a Bible. Check your knowledge at the door, okay? Check it at the Word of God. Final point. Not only does a mountaintop experience give us perspective and precision, but it gives us propulsion. You're like, what in the world's that? That is that energy and that motivation. When you're in the valley, you get drained, and you need something to move you another step forward. You need something to keep you going. You need something to keep your hopes alive. Not only am I a pastor in Alaska, but I'm also a professor at a Bible college there, and I've been doing a lot of reading. I'm also a PhD student. That's why I'm actually up here. I'll be taking my classes. I'm getting close to finishing up, hopefully by next year. But I do a lot of study on how students learn and how you get students to, like, care about their class. You know, some of them just want the grade. They don't care about the information. But there's a couple of things that you need to provide the student if you want them to really retain the information. And the first thing is they have to value it. They have to value the information. You know, if I was forced to take a course on German polka philosophers right now, I probably wouldn't keep that in my brain cells, because I've got a lot more valuable things I would like to put in there. And I can't stand to waste them on German polka. Sorry for any German polka fans in the congregation this morning. But the other thing is they have to have an expectancy to succeed. If there's not a chance in the world, like if you threw me right now into a biochemistry class and gave me the final exam, I'd just walk out. Say, give me the F. There's no way. There's no way I'm going to pass that class. I have to have other prerequisite classes to get me to that point. I just can't do that yet. And so those things are required to prepare students to learn and to grow. And they have to be motivated. If they're not motivated with those, value and expectancy, they're not going to succeed in the class. Okay, and so Jesus is looking at his disciples and he says they need certain things to succeed. They need something to get them through. They're about to be on their own. Jesus is about to die and he's about to go away. He's going to send the Spirit, but all that's about to happen. And he just told them about it and they're sad about it. They don't like the idea that Jesus is going to die. But he's telling them some things here and he's providing them some motivation on the mountain to come out of that valley experience and to go forward. That's called restoration. When we've been beaten up and when we've been broken in the valley and we feel separated from God and we feel like we can't go on and like we don't have the power of the Spirit like so-and-so does and we just almost are ready to give up, that's when we need restoration. That's when a mountaintop experience can come into your life and change your world. It really can. They came from that depression. Jesus just told them to take up their cross. That wasn't a fun little lecture. He says, I'm going to die, and you got to follow me. That's no fun. But then when you get to see what you get for that on the mountain, you get a glorified Jesus standing next to a Moses, standing next to Elijah in a land where now there's not going to be any enemies, and there will be no oppression and no threat and no temptation, and it's all going to be there, and God will be speaking from the cloud. When you get that kind of promise, it makes carrying your cross a little bit easier. But not only do we need that motivation because of past valleys, but if you're on a mountaintop experience here this morning, know that there's a valley ahead. The disciples did, Peter wanted to camp out up there forever. He's like, let's build tents and let's make this a permanent grounds for worship and we don't need anything else. This is as good as it gets. But Jesus is like, no. God's like, be quiet, listen to Jesus. And they go back down. And if you've read this story, they go back down and the first thing that happens is a valley experience. They've been casting out demons left and right, the disciples have, by the power of God invested in them. But now they go down and they can't cast out this demon. This demon just won't come out. And Jesus shows up and he casts it out. And they said, why couldn't we do that? And he says, this one only comes out by prayer and fasting. This was a powerful demon that they couldn't handle on their own, which must have upset them. They just came from the mountain. And they thought, hey, transfigured Jesus, talking to God, Moses and Elijah, I can do all things. They probably felt like they could accomplish anything at this moment. And then the first thing they do is they experience failure. So when failure is ahead, you might get a mountaintop experience to prepare you for that. Our candidate, who's our candidate for baptism this morning? He's hiding, okay. All right. Hey, just talking about these experiences and warnings, baptism is a mountaintop experience. But Satan likes to come to those after that sometimes and bring temptation. So just a warning. And those of you that are on the mountaintop for some other reason, sometimes you need preparation for what's ahead. And so the mountaintop is preparing you for that. If you're going, if you're going to be going to a challenging situation, you have to be prepared. I've got one more passage for you. I'm going to close. If this will work. It's 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 19. This is Peter talking. Peter remembers the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter has gone through a lot. Peter is going to continue to go through a lot. He's had his ups and downs on the roller coaster of whether Jews or Gentiles should be into the church, and he's been persecuted by different people, and he's going to end up being, according to tradition, crucified upside down on a cross. Peter's kind of had it rough. But look what he says here when he reflects back on everything he's been through. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter says, all the false teachings and all the persecutions that have come my way throughout the ages, it's not going to faze me because I was an eyewitness. I was there on the mountain. I heard the voice from the cloud. I saw the radiating glory of Jesus Christ, and nothing is going to cause me to stray. Don't forget in the valley what God has shown you on the mountain. Okay? That's our challenge this morning. We all have ups and downs. We all have experiences of closeness and a feeling of separation at times from God. Never forget that those times of closeness are to restore you from the previous valley and to prepare you for the one to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your glimpse into the future that we have. Lord, showing us and giving us a taste to whet our appetite for things heavenly. Lord, let us let go of this world. Let us not try to build our tents here. Lord, let us build our wealth in the kingdom to come. Let us store up treasures in heaven. Let us follow you with all our heart, mind, and soul, and strength. Let us not stray, knowing that we have these reminders of the goodness to come. Let us take up our cross. Let us follow you. Lord, let us love you supremely, for you alone are worthy of that devotion. And we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.